America is probably one of the loneliest people in the entire world. I read an article about an actress who had died, and neighbor saw that the mail in the mailbox was yellowing. And so she went over and kind of looked at the front door, was going to knock on it, noticed a window was broken. She reached in, unlocked the door, went inside, went upstairs, and there was her neighbor laying down on the floor and had been dead for about a year, and her body had mummified. Next to her was a space heater. Her computer was on, and she had a lot of people that she was in knowledge. She had acquaintances, but there was nobody who noticed for an entire year that she had died. When we were back at Calvary Chapel La Mirada before we came out here, there was I went into the office, and when I went into the office, the secretary gave me a message saying, "Hey, there's a lady at the hospital. Her husband just died. He died suddenly, unexpected, unannounced." And so I got in my truck real quick and I drove down to the hospital, and I just, you know, was trying to be there, listen to her, talk to her, ask questions. I prayed with her. After I finished praying with her, I said, "You know, I need to get you connected with somebody at the church. Who do you know? What are, give me a list of some ladies that you're connected with." And she said, "I don't know anyone." And I thought, this is going to be tough. I said, "You don't know anybody at the church?" And she goes, "Yeah." Well, she had been going there for years, didn't know the name of another lady in the church. And I was kind of torn. How am I going to handle this? Who am I going to get her connected with? That's like pretty critical. You know, she's going through this tough time. Her husband died unexpectedly. How's she going to handle everything? And so we kind of pieced it together where she said she sat out on Sunday mornings, and the person that she would typically greet, it was one lady. I was able to kind of extract this after a little bit of time and some effort, some research. I was like a puzzle figuring this out, and I figured out who it was. And so I called that person up when I got back to the office, and I said, "Are you familiar with this lady?" And I described her. She goes, "Yeah, I greet her on Sundays." I said, "Listen, I need you to connect with her. She's, her husband just died," and so they were able to connect. The tragedy of all this is what we live in as a society, where we value safety and security, where we value anonymity, where we don't get connected. We've got a lot of acquaintances. You can go on Facebook, you can go on your social media, you could have hundreds of people you're following that are following you, but being connected, it's not taking place. And this year certainly didn't help. I've got a whole bunch of statistics. I'll just share a few of these because I've got so much on this. There really is a lot of data on this. In 1950, less than 10% of American households contained only one person. By 2010, nearly 27% of households had just one person. A 2010 AARP survey found that 35% of adults older than 45 were chronically lonely, as opposed to 20% of a similar group only a decade earlier. The thing is that we've got this trend where we are going, we're headed into where we're less connected with one another. It's not good. It's not healthy. Concert attendance has declined. In 2019, concert attendance, here's one example of it. It dropped 29% from the year before. The coffee houses, on the other hand, have gone up 10%. They are the largest growing section of the food and beverage industry. The question is why? We've got to ask ourselves why. What's going on in our society? Well, again, I know I'm repeating myself, but it's necessary for understanding. People want to be connected in community. We need to be connected in community. People really don't want to be lost in a crowd. Now, you can get a mega church, and one benefit to a mega church is you can get lost in it if that's what you want, but it's not good. And I'm not bashing mega churches. I'm just saying they have a different problem. The concerts are very entertaining, but they add very, very little to one's life. However, the coffee houses, while they don't just occupy time like a concert would, they allow people to sit down, to slow down, to talk. You don't usually go into a coffee house with another person and not talk. You talk, you discuss, you get to know each other. You share your life with someone. And so what we have is we've got a situation in our nation, I think, that is not good. And I don't think that it's been good in 2020. And so I know we have some new people. I'm glad you're here. So I'm a passionate person. I'm going to share passionately. Sometimes when I speak passionately and from my heart, I don't always fully clarify things. And so I want to make sure that I'm doing my very best. I've got it scripted here, the best that I could possibly do. So I am sick of the coronavirus. And I shared this a couple of weeks ago. And I'm very disappointed with how it's impacted our nation and the body of Christ. We shouldn't be isolating ourselves. I think that it's a legitimate virus. I think that there are legitimate concerns, but I think it's been politicized. When the government tells us not to go out, when the government tells us not to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas together, when it shuts down businesses and forces people to live on their own without being connected to people, I've got a problem with that. And it doesn't fit with the whole of Scripture. So again, I'm going to share passionately. I am speaking for myself. You can have your own opinion. These are my opinions. I don't understand why healthy people are being quarantined for the first time in history. There's some things that I think are legitimate I got a problem with. We as a church, we honored the governor's request to basically kick people out of the church. We went online. We started, this. And I think it's been good to have people to be able to listen to things online. But I don't like where now people are afraid to go. And I think that's what I think politics has really stirred up fear in people. We're afraid of getting sick. We're afraid we're going to die. And it's a virus like other viruses. Anyways, I don't want to go too much on the political slant. Cause I just don't trust a whole lot. And these are just my feelings and my opinions. If you're online, you want to come on in, we got plenty of room. Come on in. The doors are open. And, if you want to wear a mask, you're more than welcome to wear a mask. We don't ridicule. We're not slandering. We're not making fun of people, by any means. So, you have to govern that yourself. That's what we're leaving it up for people to do. But I'm tired of seeing the body of Christ really falling apart. And when it first happened, I've shared this before, many times before this year, but I shared early on, I said, what's going to happen to the people who are on the fringe? Because we had a lot of people that were on the fringe, rather than being super connected in our body here, we had people that were on the fringe. And as soon as that happened, they haven't really gotten back connected with us, not through social media, not through email. And so these are the struggles that I have. So as a leadership, we've been talking about, what is it that's really needed for the body of Christ right now, at least for our fellowship. So we had a dinner, we had some surveys that went out, we took some responses, and we asked, what is your definition of community? And we just, because we really feel like that's the thing, is it's kind of blown us apart, and now we need to come back and do church together and do life together. And so for the last couple of Sundays, we've talked on November 29th, we talked about God's design for community, talked about the scriptural basis that he has for community. And then last week, December 6th, we talked about God's demand for community. We need to be in community. We need to be connected with one another. And so we've gone with all of that. This week, we're going to talk about God's development of community. So we want to go to the biblical model. We always want to go to the biblical model. We want to be conjuring things up for ourselves. And so it's pretty critical that we would stick to that. And so what does God say about developing a Christ community through believers? This morning, we're going to look at the first community that he established. And a lot of times you can learn an awful lot with the first. If we were to go and say, how does our shepherd, Jesus Christ, want church community to look like? Well, how did he set it up? And then we model it and we follow after what he has shown us. And so that's what we're going to do today. If you're there in Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at, basically it's a story about the 12 disciples. I want to talk about the 12 disciples there, but what I want to do is I want to take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I just want you to know this. Jesus went in and he healed a man with a withered hand. I'm going to give you the kind of overview of these real quick. I want to hone in on one thing because I think it speaks to where we should be at. So verses 1 through 12 talk about Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In verse 6, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they had a problem with this. You see, the religious leaders want things to be done their way, not Christ's way. The very first Sunday that I taught here in Texas, coming out from California, we did our church plant. The very first Sunday I taught, Jesus is the shepherd here. And I laid that out. I said, for always, this is going to be like how things are supposed to go. It's not me being the shepherd. It's Jesus being the shepherd here. And so when we take a look at this, I want you to understand, we are to follow Jesus Christ, not a bunch of religious leaders. In verse 6, it says, then the Pharisees went out, and immediately they plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is their plan. Jesus is in there. He's healing people, and he's arguing. If you know this and the way that he does this, he talks about, you know, if you had a ox that was in a ditch, wouldn't you pull him out? Like, isn't a human life more valuable than an animal life? And so he's talking with them. He's reasoning with them, and they've got a problem with it. And they say, we basically want to kill you. It's a problem. But something happened, church. Something happened in verse 6 in Jesus's ministry. And I want you to pay attention to this. Jesus realized, not that he didn't know this before, but he realized at that point he made a decision that something had then needed to happen. Before that, he was healing people and doing works, and he says, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But when his life, his death sentence was out on the table, that's when he responded. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the world, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for mankind. And so when he came here, he was touching and healing people and doing the good works that he and he alone can do. And then people say, we want to kill you. And he realized, I now have a timetable. I now am limited. Now the plot to kill me is out there. We know, and he knew, I'm going to go to the cross. He says, for this cause, I've been here. I've been sent here for this cause, to go to the cross and to die for all of mankind. That's his goal. That's his understanding. That's what he's headed for. But he realized now there has to be something that would be set in place, and that would be the first community. And so that's where we kind of get built up into verse 13, where we begin. Verses, if you're taking notes, we saw the motivation being in verses 1 through 12. There's also a purpose in verses 13 through 15. So I'm going to read, and then we'll talk about these, but listen to how these things are being formed by our shepherd, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, it says, and he went up on a mountain, and he called him, and called to him those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So he's given the purpose now for all of this. What is his goal? What is his purpose? To formally train and empower 12 to go and have an impact in this world. Essentially what he's doing is he's selecting this foundation. Now he's the chief cornerstone, but these 12 will be the foundation of the church, of the body of Christ, and he chose 12. In verse 14, the second part of that, it says that he shared why he selected the 12, that he would be with them. Listen closely, that he would be with them, because it's so important that we wouldn't miss this. This is what a Christ community is all about, following Jesus' example, that he would be with them. What do we want here? We want Jesus to be with us. And then he says, I want you to go out and to preach the gospel. What are we supposed to do? Spend time, be connected, be positioned, be relationally connected to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then to go out and preach the gospel. It's very intentional. He also says in verse 15, Mark tells us that he sent these 12 to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. In other words, you need to be positioned in Christ. You need to preach the gospel to the world, and then you need to practice gospel deeds. It's pretty straightforward. This is what we want to be after here. Now, if you were to form a first community, if you said this is the community that everything should be built upon, what would that look like? Would you get the most intelligent, the most skilled, the most administratively gifted? You think it's got to be something that we can build upon. Who do we really need to have here? The most knowledgeable about being an entrepreneur, because it's a start. The strongest leader, the most honest, the most theologically knowledgeable, the best orators. Do you want the ones who are the most sensitive to the Holy Spirit? We'll read of who Jesus chooses in the next few verses, in verses 6 16 through 19. And first thing we see is their names. And take a look at this. It says, he chose Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who would also betray him, and they went into a house. So what we see here is that Jesus chooses the 12, and then from this point on, and we'll see in chapters, and we're not going to study this, but we see in chapters 3, 4, and 5, the disciples go everywhere with Jesus. Very, very critical that we'd understand that when we talk about community, it's about being connected. Everywhere Jesus went, the disciples went with him. They listened to his lectures. They engaged in his labs. They learned from his lessons. This is the first community, and it's very intentional. As we read through the Gospels, what we see is that it was a very intentional process. Here's the process that Jesus took the disciples through in the Gospels. First, he did ministry, and they watched. Then Jesus did ministry, and they helped. And then Jesus helped, and they did ministry. And then Jesus watched, and they did the ministry. And that's the process. That is exactly what a parent does with a child. You raise them up, you train them up, you let them launch, and then you watch them soar. That's training up. It's discipling. And that's what Jesus did with the disciples. By the time we get to chapter 6, we see that he commissions the 12 to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, to perform these gospel deeds that we're talking about. The other thing I want you to understand about these 12 is that they had an education. It's very important that we'd understand the education because this was part and parcel to the Jewish culture. In the Hebrew culture, what they would do is that the disciples or the students, they would go and they would find basically a rabbi or a master, a teacher, and they would get connected to them. But we see the exact opposite taking place here. This is kind of a radical move because Jesus is reaching out saying, you and you and you and you. And he chooses 12 and he says, you guys come with me. We're going to go up on the mountain. We're going to pray. We're going to spend time and I'm going to share with you things. In this culture, the Jewish children were raised up in something called the Beit Affair. It's a house of books. It's something like Sunday school where they learned various theological things. By the year of 5 years old, The boys, little boys and little girls would be learning the Torah, the first five books of the law, the Old Testament, and they would be hiding the word in their hearts. By the time they got to their bar mitzvah age, age 13, if they were top of their class, they would advance to the next class. If they didn't, and they realized, hey, I'm not really that skilled, I'm not really that gifted, this is not my strongest area, they would go home and take up the trade of their family. The boys only would be a part of something, a school called Beit Midrash. It's the house of learning. It's the Hebrew college. They learned about the prophets, the writings, the Talmud, the rabbinical writings. And it was a make a cut or you don't make the cut type of school. If you didn't make the cut, you would go home again. You would take up the trade of your mom and your dad. By the time the boys would be about 18 years of age, they would be known as a Talmudi. It was a Hebrew word for disciple. And they would seek out a rabbi. They would follow the rabbi. They would learn from them. And eventually they would be like them. The whole goal was to be just like the rabbi who was discipling them. This would go all the way to the age of 30, in which case they would be then declared a master or a rabbi. So having this as a background for what's taking place in Mark chapter 3, it's absolutely significant. The reason why it's significant is because the first community of church that Christ established, he chose not to fill it with the theologically elite. He chose the high school dropouts. These are the people who they already had trades, which we're going to get to in just a minute. He didn't choose the ones who were on top of and knew the scriptures inside and out. He just wanted people who were willing. He knew people who would purposely fit into his plan. What we know about their trades was that we had some fishermen, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. We had a tax collector, Matthew. He worked for Rome. We also had a zealot. His name was Simon, and he hated and wanted to overthrow Rome. So the more closely we look at this, and it's pretty interesting. Of some, we know a lot about, but But they're most of the disciples we don't know all that much about. So what does this mean? It means they didn't make the cut, right, for the college. But Jesus chose them anyways. He had zealots. He had a zealot who hated the Roman government. He had a tax collector who worked for the Roman government. Zealots, they would pretty much plan to kill the tax collectors, because the tax collectors would come in on behalf of Rome and say, "You Jews, you owe me a bunch of money." And so he also had fishermen. Fishermen were taxed by tax collectors. So everybody pretty much hated Matthew. And yet he said this: "I want all of you guys to get together. I want all of you guys to be this first community. I want all of you guys to do ministry together." He wasn't choosing them because of their works, their prestige, their nobility. He was simply choosing them by his gracious good pleasure. Before we go on to the next group of verses, I just want to point out another fact, and that is he chose 12. And I think there's a lot of significance in this. I think it's very intentional. Why 12? Why not 11? Why not 7 or 20? Why 12? If you remember, in the Old Testament, we have the first community, really, in the 12 tribes of Israel. So the old community was the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he comes and he says, essentially, I'm establishing a new community. You've known community to be the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm establishing something different, something new, the 12 disciples. These are the ones I'm going to pour my promises through. I'm going to work through these 12 to reach the world. Now listen, if you don't know this about the 12 tribes of Israel, God said he positioned Jerusalem, like specifically the trade routes, I mean, the Israelites, the Jews, everybody, he wanted to use them specifically to reach the world, and they didn't do it. They hoarded the goodness of God to themselves, and God says, I'm getting frustrated here. We've been going through the Old Testament, all the major prophets and now the minor prophets. He's been saying, like, you guys need to go out, you need to go out, you need to live for me, you need to live for me. And he's corrected them and corrected them and corrected them, and then his judgment came. Now he comes on the scene. There's been 400 silent years. He's arrived on the scene. He's been born in the flesh, Jesus Christ has. And then he says, now I'm forming a new community. I know my death sentence is on the horizon. Well, I'm limited with time here on earth, and now I need to establish this time where I'm going to pour into, I'm going to invest in these 12 disciples, and I'm going to lay out what it is that I want community to look like. This will be the new community. For those of you who missed the last couple weeks, it's been kind of a history lesson where the church lies today. Are we following a biblical model or historical model? And we talked about this. I think we're following a historical model where at a certain point, the church, people were bringing in things, and then the church became really the giver, the source of the blessings of God, right? Which sounds good, except for the fact that they weren't turning people to the Lord. And people then began idolizing and putting different people in the church, like popes, up on a pedestal. And they should have been redirecting and saying, it's all about Jesus Christ. And there have been some amazing things that have been done, but they tried organizing religion rather than just letting the Spirit flow. And I think what we need to do is we need to get back to this biblical model. We need to be connected with the Lord, and then connected, share life. We went through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, the beginning of the book of Acts, and we saw how people were connected with one another, how there was a need and people met the need. I offer to you this, and I shared this again for those of you who weren't here last week. I remember being in Disneyland and on that monorail, and I remember with a couple of brothers that were at the Bible college, and I told them, isn't that what you want? They were telling me about how the early church was, and I was learning things just right there on the monorail from them that they were learning in the Bible college, and my heart was like stirred up, and I thought, this is the community of in the body of Christ that I long for. People don't know what's going on in each other's lives. People aren't connected with one another today. And then when bad things happen, they don't have somebody to lean on to be connected with. And the thing is that Jesus established it this way. He says, this is what I want. I want you to go through life together. When we get to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, and I'll go quickly through this, but what we're going to basically see is how does all this new community, how does it all work itself out? And we see in verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So the crowd had gathered, and I think that's something that's important. There's a crowd that always gathers when you have this type of community. The church is supposed to show how to be positioned with the Lord and how to preach the gospel, how to do gospel deeds. The gospel needs to be on display. Essentially, the gospel needs to be incarnate through us. We need to be like the temples of the Holy Spirit. We need to be the gospel to the world. People need to see that in us. And then verse 21, it says, but when his own people, speaking about Jesus, when his own people heard this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I want to share with you guys that his own people, his tribe, they saw what he was doing and they tried to apprehend him and stop him from what he was doing. I believe that when you go out and you step out in faith and you're in the center of God's will, there's going to be people that would even be like your own people that will try and stop you from doing that. So I would just kind of forewarn you as we take steps of faith out to connect with people, to connect with one another, to connect with Christ, there's going to be a warfare that's going to arise. And I don't say that to sensationalize or to scare. I just want you to be aware of this, that it's going to happen. You can't be taken off course. You have to continue with the course that Christ has given to you. Then the worst of all, it seems like, the religious leaders made their attempt in verse 22 to stop Jesus. And it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, or the devil. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. They're saying, this guy's possessed by Satan and he's casting out demons. So what can be done? 2 Timothy 4:7 says, Paul's writing at the end of his life, he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that those who run the race all run? But one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We need to run in such a way that we might obtain the prize. If God has given us a calling, if you know your calling, you've got to step out. You've got to pursue that. And I believe that you're never going to be satisfied. It's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I don't like the troubles. I don't like the warfare I'm going through, and I'm just going to stifle it. And then he says, it was like fire in my bones. I had to get out the gospel. I had to get out the word of God. I had to teach. I'm a prophet. I'm supposed to, and I'm made for this. And I think that people who realize their calling and they're not pursuing it, they're going to be absolutely in agony. So there needs to be like that singular focus. This is what I'm doing. Here's the race. Here's the lane that I need to stay in. And I just need to keep going because there's going to be attacks at you. And you just need to keep pursuing it. A couple of years ago, we had a security training. We wanted with all of the people that are getting shot, you know, seemed like in Texas there was more. I don't know if that's true. It seemed like in Texas there were people getting shot, people raising guns. And so we brought in a detective who's a Christian who has a specific training for this. We trained people so that we would be safe here. What is it? What happens? And just so you know, like still today, we've got measures in place so that if somebody comes in the front door, we've got people who are going to take care of you. That's our job. We're shepherding here. But I remember we were in the youth room over here, and we were setting up things where, what if you're trying to be stopped from going and taking care of the flock of God, a situation, what do you do? And I remember Pastor Sean, it was very, very vivid, and I could still picture it today. Everybody was kind of like rushing on him and compressing him, and then he began running through them, and he was lifting his knees up. He's bringing his knees really high. And so if you don't know this about football, for me, I immediately identified, this guy's a running back. Any running back who's taught, who's worth their salt, if you will, would know this. You drive your knees up. And the reason why is because there are people who will fall down and they'll try and do the ankle trip, the foot trip. They'll try and trip your feet up. And you just keep driving through that. And then the other thing is there's people who drive and try and tackle you at your legs. Well, what you do is you keep driving your knees. Listen, I know it sounds vicious, but this is my football mindset. If somebody's coming to tackle me at my knees, I'm going to drive up to them and it's going to crack their head back, right? I'm going to make them pay for that. This is how I was raised to run. If somebody tries to attack you in the front, well, you're already driving. You got momentum and you hit them and you knock them over, right? All in the name of the Lord, right? Amen. So So I'm looking at this. I was watching Sean do this. I thought, this guy's a running back. He's driving his legs up. He's getting momentum. He is not going to be stopped. There was a determination. He had a purposeful determination. I'm going to get to where I need to be. Now listen, I'm not saying that you have to walk around the hall of the church with high knees and driving. But listen, spiritually, what I'm saying is there has to be some focus. What has God called you to? We're to be connected with the Lord. Don't let anybody stop you from that. That has to be that first and foremost. Be connected with Christ and have that determination. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm close to finishing the Bible in the year. I've done it before, but I made a goal this year. I need to do it again next year. I'm going to invite some people to do that with me. I want to read the Bible again in another year. I'm behind. There's been some weeks where I wasn't feeling good. I was tired. I read a chapter rather than more. So I'm doing about 10 chapters a day right now. I'm really trying to catch up, right? And then Faith came out yesterday and was talking to me. My youngest daughter came out and was talking to me. And I don't want to ever close the door. So I'm torn. Like, I got to finish this. I'm behind, you know? So Faith is sitting there and she just is talking. And it's not like real super significant things. So I'm like, you know, where's the balance? Like, where's the ministry supposed to be, you know? So I kind of read like one more chapter, and I honestly, like, I don't remember what I read, to be honest with you. I read one more, and I just said, I got to close up right here. I'll pick it up tomorrow. So I picked up today. But I just kind of spent time with her. Listen, if she had ill intent, I need to tell her, you need to go away. If she purposefully, which she didn't, if she purposefully came and said, Dad, I don't want you to read the Bible anymore, I need to say, you need to leave. We'll talk later, right? But she just wanted to spend time with her daddy, right? And I need to be that picture of the Heavenly Father. But when people come to you and they try and stop you, you drive your high knees and you go through them. You utilize that in ministry. So Jesus is there. His own tribe is there. The religious leaders are coming to him and they're trying to stop him. So how does he respond? Look at verses 23 through 27. It says, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So Jesus says, this is a ridiculous claim that you guys are making, that I'm coming by the devil to stop the devil. It's counterproductive. It's not feasible. And he corrects them. Then Jesus says, and he returns back to his purpose, verses 28 through 30. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But, he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So what he's saying is, and he's pointing out, listen, you scribes, you Pharisees, you tribesmen, you don't want to fall into this category that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that God can't forgive. And that is because a heart gets so hard against Christ that they say, I don't want Christ. I don't want Christ. Because he constantly is knocking at our hearts and saying, I want you to accept me. I want you to receive forgiveness of sins. I want you to spend eternity with me. There's that conviction of the Spirit. And when a person says, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, your heart gets harder and harder and harder to a point that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I have no ability to see that. And I've heard stories of people that you would think that person is blaspheming the Holy Spirit and then they get saved. Like, it's just, the Apostle Paul might be one of those people. Like, that guy's too far. He's killing the church. But in reality, he thought he was doing what was right. So I'm not saying I have any ability to see this, but blasphemy was like the high treason. It's the only sin that God can't forgive because the heart has said, I absolutely reject you. We'll finish up this chapter. I want to go one more passage very quickly, but there's a third group that comes in to try and stop Jesus from fulfilling his ministry. And oddly enough, it's his very own family. Look at verses 31 through 35. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They were seeking him, right? But he answered and he said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who were sitting around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whomever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Just so you guys understand, if you see that word seeking in verse 32, very important you understand it. It has the idea of controlling another one. They were seeking him like, "You bend to our will." They were seeking him to have him stop what he was doing and bend to his, to their will. And he says, "I must be about my father's business," right? That's what he's saying. My father, or my mother's, my brothers, my sisters, they're right here. All who do the will of my father. In other words, what he's saying is, this is the true family that we're talking about. This first community and those that are coming after that, this is who we're talking about here, is the real family. One more passage I want to go through very quickly, and I just want to read it. But if you can turn to Romans chapter 12. Maybe you're saying, "Well, what does this look like, Pastor Robert? What would you say would be a good example of what a church, a Christ community church would look like?" Not with the name on the billboard out front saying Christ Community Church, but what would a Christ community church, a church that has Christ community in it, what would it look like? I would say it looks like what we see in Romans chapter 12. Let me build this up for you very quickly before we wrap this up in prayer. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "You have been bought at a price." It's talking about Christ. You've been bought. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It says, "Therefore glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So he says, you're not your own, you're God's. Anybody who says they're a believer in Jesus Christ, like, you're not your own. You should jump on board with the plan that God has for your life. And if you do something different than that, then you're outside of God's will, his perfect will for you. And I'm not trying to be harsh. This is just the truth. What we have to do is we want to get on that path. We want to stay on that path. Stick to what he has called us to do. In Romans chapter 12, Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he's saying, right in the very beginning, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," listen, "by the mercies of God." What he's saying is, all of the first 11 chapters, the mercies of God, the mercies of God, the mercies of God. He's talking about all the good things that God has done. Therefore, because of that, this is how you need to handle life. That you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. You're dead to yourselves. You're alive to Christ. You're to walk with him. And this is what we know about this living sacrifice, this presenting of your bodies. It's holy. God accepts it. And it's reasonable. And it says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is what we're supposed to do. And now we come to verses 10 through 18, and I'm just going to read through these. I want to draw your attention to something that we don't have time to go through, but I want to draw your attention to something. When we go through these verses, 10 through 18, this is practically what it looks like when you live out your faith. The thing that I want you to understand as we look through what this looks like is in these verses 10 through 18, the verbs are plural. We're talking about a Christ community. It's not for an individual, though single individual Christians make up this body. It's for the body of Christ. This passage is written that we as Christians would live plurally together. It's not me, but we. It's not I, but us. Listen to these verses here. Verses 10, I'm going to read verse 9 because I like that verse. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Listen, by the way, this is a whole nother sermon. People need to come into the church and see love here. Not hypocritically, but genuine love. Love people in Christ. Love them the way Christ would. We're the body of Christ. Wrap them up in love. And if they're not comfortable with a hug, then just shake their hand and let them know you love them, right? But let it be done without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Stick to the holiness, right? Cling to what is good. Do the good things. And then he says here, and these are all plural verbs, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Oh gosh, this is like a whole sermon. This is like next week's sermon. I'm not going to get there, but this is so good. In honor, giving preference to another. You know what? Put the other person in front of you. Let them go before you. Tell me, do you want this type of church? That people would love you genuinely, be affectionate with you with brotherly love, that they would give you preference? No, you go ahead and you go first. Don't you want people to be polite to you? We should be doing this here. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Grab people, find out what's going on in their lives. Talk to them and then pray with them and follow up with them. Hey, I've been praying for you. How's this turning out? You want to show somebody that you genuinely care about them? Ask them something that's going on in their life. Ask them their name. Repeat their name. If you can, write it down. If you can't remember names, repeat their name and then tell them, I'm praying for you. And that, I mean, it tells people, I care about you. I've been praying every single day for you. Verse 13, you distribute to the needs of the saints. You give. Listen, we're not a church that has our hands out. Like, that's not what we're saying, right? We're not saying, you know, we're going to take a second tithe now that, you know, now that we know there's some more needs. We always know there's needs there, so we're going to take a second tithe. What we're saying is find out what's going on in people's lives. And if you have a way to minister to them, to give what's needed, then by all means do it. This is the type of church I want to be a part of. Give into hospitality. Invite people over. Minister to them. Welcome them in your home. Make them feel welcome. They could just rest. Not that everything has to be perfect. It's not like that. It's the gift of hospitality is making people feel warm and welcome. Verse 13, bless those who persecute you. Reach out to the lost and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Have empathy, right? Verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. And do not set your mind on the high things, but associate with the humble. You know what? We get in little cliques. Listen, don't be an exclusive clique. It's okay to have cliques in the church. Don't be exclusive. Be inclusive. It's nothing wrong with having something familiar. If you hunt, you fish, if you work on cars, that's all fine. If you work with wood, that's fine. Don't be, you know, exclusive, but be inclusive, right? Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with one another, with all men. Hey, if your brother or sister has a problem, man, make peace. We need to strive for that here. So I want to give you a couple of takeaways from here. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I want people to come in here who are weary and heavy laden. People that are visitors, people who have been here for a while. And he says, what I will do for you is I will give you rest for your souls. I want to do everything I can to be praying for Sundays, to be praying for Wednesdays, to be praying for Monday nights. And say, God, I want people to come who are weary and heavy laden because I'm weary and heavy laden. And I want them to find rest for their souls. Listen, I'm not the one to source this out. I'm just the one to kind of ask for it. God, would you bring rest for souls here? I want to reiterate, we're commissioned. We should be doing that, right? With our, this is our calling, right? We're commissioned to preach the gospel and to do gospel deeds. Don't be afraid to do that. Step out in faith. One pastor I heard, he said it this way. We're not to be caretakers of the aquarium. We're to be fishers of men. Go out. Hey, listen, this is an aquarium. Like, you know what? When people are here, you minister like it's a hospital. You minister. But don't forget, this is just an aquarium. There's the whole sea out there. Go out into the world and get people saved. Be a fisher of men. Know that the time is short. God tells us, I want you to number your days, right? I don't know what my last day is, so we're to number them. We need to step out. We need to be ready for that. I don't know if I'm going to live. I'm a hypochondriac, so this morning I was going to scratch my eye. I know I got glasses on, so I went to scratch my eye just above the eyeglass, and I touched my frame, and I thought, is there something wrong? Do I have a neurological problem? Because I touched the glass, you know? Like, I think weird things, but I thought, oh my gosh, maybe. And I've done a few things lately where I just missed a couple things. I thought, is my vision off? Is there a neurological problem? Maybe I'm not going to live. And so I just wrestled through, you know, all that happens very, very quickly. I don't know about you guys, but then I thought, it's probably nothing, you know, just relax, Robert, just, you know, talk myself back from the edge. But the thing is that I don't know that I'm going to have tomorrow. In reality, I don't know. So I need to be preaching the gospel with people I come into contact with. Listen, if they're believers, they're going to say, amen, I'm with you, brother, right? Or if they're not, they might say, get out of here. I don't like what you're saying. Okay, that's all right. Hey, you know, I just want to share the gospel. They might say, I've been praying about this. I don't know God. I've been praying to what I think is God, and I need to get saved. Gosh. Pray about who you can bring here over the next 12 months. One person a month. I'll share more later. One person a month. Pray for people. Invite all 12 and keep inviting all 12. Think about 12 people that need to go to church. I want to cast some vision, and I know I'm running over in time here. I want to cast some vision. What does 2021 look like for us? We need to come together, right? Connect with God, come together here, and then we need to go out. I got some more I'll be sharing. You know, our neighborhood outreaches, we should be reaching out to our neighbor. God has you living where you're living by his sovereignty. Even if you made a bad decision, bought the wrong house, whatever, you're there right now. God has you there. Who are your neighbors? I got more I want to share with you, but I just want, hey, we're commissioned with the gospel. Go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. Do gospel deeds. Pray for people. Pray for them to get healed. God wants to heal people. Here's the last thing I'll say as a takeaway. Walk with people, right? Put your arm around them. Walk with them. Don't walk through them, right? We think in the Western mindset, you know, 1 to 10. Well, if you get 10 people, if you invite 12 people and 12 people, you've done, hey, good job. Listen, if you invite 12 people, one comes, praise the Lord. You've reached out. You've been faithful. It's not our job to change hearts, right? So we have to some degree, we need to kind of wipe out that Western mindset and just say, we just need to be faithful conduits for the Lord. Don't walk through people with, this is my goal, I got to keep going. Walk with people. That's genuine, and people will be watching for that. Be genuine. Walk with them genuinely, not as a number, not as a statistic, but as a soul that God wants to reach. So, just kind of in closing, there was a coworker that shared some stuff with me about his kids, and I was praying for him, and it was a common prayer. And then what I ended up doing was I followed up with him, and I said, hey, the Lord really put something on my heart, and it doesn't make sense. He told me to be praying for his kids. Two kids, they both need jobs. So I started praying for both of them, and then the Lord said, you need to pray for this one. And I'm like, hey, I know that you asked me to pray for both, but I really feel this. It's kind of weird that my Lord wants me to pray for this your son. And he says, that's so weird that you'd say that, because that's the one that really needs the job. I had to be sensitive to the Lord, to the Spirit, and then I had to step out and say, here's what God's showing me, even though it didn't make sense. And I told him, I know this probably doesn't make much sense. It's not that I'm not praying for your daughter. I'm just praying for your son. And then what happens is that it fits, and it's accurate. And God says, I know. And to this guy, he's saying, this guy cares about me. He's praying every day, and he's following up on a regular basis. We need to be connected with people, putting our arms around them. Don't worry about stepping out in faith. Don't worry about making a mistake. Don't be concerned about that. Just keep loving genuinely. People, it's more grace in this world than you realize. I keep praying about our meetings, what families you can connect with, have dinners. The last Wednesday of every month. Let's think about things. Be pursuing relationships. One of the things that we do is go ahead, Mike. We want to take communion all of this month. So we're gonna take communion right now. And as you look here at this, we're gonna hold in our hands a cracker, and I'll share with you guys this. I remember being at Calvary Chapel Placentia, which ended up being East Anaheim, and I remember the pastor sharing about this. Before, I would just take the cracker, I'd take the juice, you know, it's just kind of ritualistic. And then one Sunday, the pastor just said, hey, let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about what you're taking. And he said, you look at this and you see a piercing. There's a hole in it. Jesus Christ was pierced. And there's stripes. He was beaten with stripes that you might be forgiven. He talks about this little cracker. It's not a piece of bread, though sometimes it's kind of cool to have bread, you know, because it's fuller, you know, but it doesn't have any leaven. It doesn't rise. It's flat. It doesn't have any sin. Leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And so he says, this represents the body of Christ. And again, We're way out of time, but I feel compelled to share this every time. I don't ever want communion to be normal or just ritualistic. To me, it means so much more than that. It's more than a cracker, more than juice. This is his body, his perfect body. He lived a perfect life, and he died without sinning. And he did that so that I might be able to spend eternity and live with him forever. And so when I look at this and I think about the horrific death that he faced, like I take the cracker and I'm thankful. God, thank you that you sacrificed your body for me. And then there was blood that had to be poured out, right? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So when we take the blood, we have to realize, listen, in order for my sins to be forgiven, he had to live a perfect life and die on the cross, but his blood had to be shed. And so when I'm taking the cracker, I'm thankful. And when I take the juice, I'm thankful. God, thank you that you shed your blood. He lost so much blood. And I can't go into all the medical background on all this right now, but it's absolutely astounding. And his persistence to go to the cross and to be ridiculed, to be blindfolded, even though he knew he was doing it, and to be spat upon and punched, and to have a crown of thorns after he had hematidrosis, and the capillaries and the bed of veins that lay in his forehead were breaking because of great stress and duress. When he's going through all of that, he says, I endured the cross, the shame of the cross, for you, for me. It's a joy, he says in Hebrews 12. He says, it was a joy that was set before me. It changes the way that I look at communion. It changes the way that I look at my connection with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I've got this body that was broken and this blood that was shed. And he says, Robert, you're a joy to me. Even though I know that I'm not a joy, and I don't know if there's any day that I'm a real joy to the Lord, but from my perspective, but him, from his perspective, he says, Robert, you are. And it ministers to me. And so with that sort of as a background, when you take that cracker, I want you to think about that. I'll close this in prayer, but take the cracker, take the juice, be thankful for the great sacrifice that was made on your behalf and on my behalf, on our behalf. Let's take the cracker and juice together now. Father, we thank you for allowing your son to come down to take on the form of a bondservant, to live this life perfectly without sin, and then to go to the cross and endure this incredible sacrifice and this persecution that was horrific upon him physically. And then, Lord, thank you that there was a point in time where you had to stay there and all the world's sins throughout history would be thrust upon you at one point in time. And you cried out, and you had never been separated from your Father. And yet you still endured, Lord. You could have popped those spikes out of the cross and you could have come down from that cross, but you endured it, Lord, because you say we're a joy to you, God. Thank you for that. I rejoice in that, Lord. I'm grateful for that. I worship you for that. Lord, I pray that you would minister the truth of the sacrifice of the cross and of your resurrection, Lord, to us today. That as we take the cracker, this salty base, and then this sweet fruit juice afterwards, Lord, that represent your body and your blood. Lord, thank you so much for the sacrifice you made. We love you and we praise you, God. Help us to take the things that we've learned today, Lord, that we might bring glory to your name. God, you deserve it. So, God, thank you again, Lord. Minister to our hearts now. Send us out of here in your joy, Lord, and in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.